Good evening to all of you. It's good to see you again tonight. I hope you've had a good day. We got off to an early start this morning with a 6 o'clock Bible study. So it's been kind of a long day, but I really enjoyed that, the opportunity to spend time with the guys, starting the day out in such a great way, being together and studying God's Word. And I've been able to use the day and study today. I'm trying to get ready for the services coming up on the weekend, as well as try to be as prepared as possible for our evening lesson. So it's been kind of a full-time study day, but I've enjoyed it. It's one of the great privileges that I have to be able to spend so much time with the Word of God. And Jim and I both appreciate the opportunity to do that and the support that churches give us in order to do that. So thank you for that. And thank you for the invitation to be here. I've really enjoyed my time with you. It's gone by really quickly. And I hope that the lessons have been helpful to you. Jim challenged me with the topic. He talked about this being something that he thought would be helpful to the church here. And so he kind of got me busy thinking about this topic. And I prepared these lessons for the church at Perry Heights where I'm preaching. And actually, it's a series that I'm continuing. So when I get home, I'm going to continue to talk about other challenges. And if you have some suggestions of things that you think would be good to talk about, I'd love to hear from you on that. If you have some ideas about things in the culture that Christians need to be aware of in order to know how to deal with, I'd be happy to hear your suggestions on that. Appreciate all that you've done for me to make my stay comfortable. I had a great place to stay. Appreciate the Dwayne and Jackie put me up on Saturday night, and then I stayed in the hotel the rest of the week, and the accommodations have been great, and I had a great study area there, and all of you have been so kind to have me out for evening meals. Jim has been kind to take me out for breakfast and lunch several times, so I've just been treated like a king, and I just thank you for all that you've done, and we'll have fond memories of the time that I have spent here with you, so thank you, and I hope you'll be praying for us and praying for the work at Perry Heights, and especially tonight for my travel. I'm planning on going back home after the service tonight so I can get a head start on things tomorrow. So please remember me in your prayers and my travels tonight especially. I have enjoyed talking about these subjects, the challenges of the 21st century culture, and I've tried to talk about things that are out there in the world today that we have to deal with. The problem of political correctness, the problem of moral relativism, the problem of religious pluralism. All of these are things that are pervasive in our society. They're changing the way people think. They're affecting our country. And so we just need to think about these kind of things and be prepared to deal with them. Tonight, I'm going to talk a little bit about a moral issue. Last night we talked about the redefinition of marriage and the degradation of the honor that God has given to marriage in our society, and how that marriage has suffered so much. And so tonight I want to talk a bit about the challenge of the alcohol culture, and I guess by extension the drug culture. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but you understand that whatever principles would govern what we say about the use of alcohol would certainly apply to the other things that we see in our culture. And I've called this lesson or subtitled How the Culture Sees Enjoyment, because in our culture the consumption of alcohol is closely tied to the idea of having a good time or experiencing personal enjoyment, either as one is relaxing at home or more especially with friends. And the typical message about alcohol is that it promotes relaxation and it enhances the enjoyment of social gatherings. And all of us have seen a gazillion of these commercials on TV where people are all sharing a beer or sharing a wine or something, and they're all having such a good time, and they're all having such a great time together. And so a message is being sent by those kinds of things, that this is the road to real enjoyment in life. This is part of what people do when they want to enjoy life. And in some contexts, also, it suggests that the use of alcohol would be a part of what people would call a fine dining experience. The use of wine is something that sophisticated people do when they go out to a nice restaurant and they're celebrating an important occasion. They have wine to go along with it. Here a couple of weeks ago, Martha wanted to take me out for my birthday, and she said, "Where would you like to go?" And so I picked out a place I thought we would enjoy going, a fine dining establishment. The lady came to the table, you know. The first thing she asked is, "Would you all like to have a glass of wine or a cocktail?" That was just kind of normality for people who go into that restaurant, you know, to offer them alcohol. And so I said, "Well, I think I'd like to have a nice tea." And, you know, almost like, "Oh, okay." Like she was almost disappointed that we didn't order something like that, that we kind of missed the point of why we were there. But we were all perfectly happy, of course, to bypass the use of the alcohol. Over $2 billion is spent a year by advertisers promoting alcohol use. So it is big business, and there are strong appeals to get people to be involved in using alcohol. And all these messages impress upon young people that drinking is a really good thing. There was a special study that was done some time ago where the researchers at Rand Corporation designed a study where 589 young people, age 11 to 14, were given handheld devices, computers, and they were told to log the number of times a day that they saw an ad that would encourage them to drink alcohol. And so when they tallied up the results, those children, on an average, had 3 messages a day encouraging them to drink. Think about it, 1,000 times a year, a young person is being bombarded with this message: you need to drink. You need to consume alcohol. And I think all of us know what a problem that is for youth to get involved in drinking. What is more troublesome, of course, is the fact that even many religious leaders encourage the use of alcohol and social drinking and often use the Bible to justify it. And so it challenges us from that standpoint, because religious people are encouraging people to do it. And so, not surprisingly, social drinking is becoming more common among Christians as well. Several of us got together this past year and talked about the problem of social drinking, and as preachers talked about some of the challenges that we face. I was really surprised to see how common this is becoming among Christians to be involved in social drinking. And in addition, we've witnessed the increasing approval for the recreational use of drugs like marijuana. And in many states now, that is legal to go and purchase and use recreationally. And so we have to add that to the mix, the idea that people are not only encouraged to drink, but encouraged to use drugs as well. And so it's a challenging environment in which we find ourselves. It's important, I think, to always stay reminded of the social cost of social drinking, and we need some time to do a needed reality check. Our society and many Christians who live in it desperately need a wake-up call on the issue of drinking, and it's a much bigger problem than just the problem as it's often portrayed in society of drinking and driving, but there are some sobering facts that we all need to keep in mind. No pun intended, or pun intended, I guess you should say. Drunk driving is a serious alcohol-related problem. Over 10,000 deaths per year in the United States are related to drinking and driving. 10,000. Every 90 seconds, someone is injured in a drunk driving crash. A survey from 1999 estimated that 4 million people are victimized each year by 2.6 million drunk driving crashes. And not every victim is killed, but many are injured, maimed, or disfigured for life. And the cost of drunk driving crashes in America is about $130 billion a year. And we all pay for that in one way or another. And so it's a very serious problem, just the problem of drunk driving. Nearly 40% of prison inmates serving time for a violent offense say that they were under the influence of alcohol at the time of the offense. So it is a causal factor in crime. Not only that, alcohol has serious effects on home life and one's personal life. Alcohol use is often a factor in things like domestic violence, the breakup of families, divorce, misspent paychecks where money is blown on alcohol, risky sexual behavior is often prompted by the looseness that comes from drinking, unintended pregnancies come about, and often people will lose their jobs because of the problem of not being able to control their consumption. People are often given the impression that alcohol is really, really good for you. And sometimes that idea is floated out there, you know, that it's a good thing for people to have a drink or two every day. But in reality, it has serious health risks, including damage to the brain, to the liver, to the pancreas, to the immune system. And there's still debate over whether it is the alcohol in a alcoholic beverage or wine, for example, that has the health benefit, or whether or not it's something connected with the fruit itself, for example, the grape, the substance of the grape, that it has the beneficial effect. So it's not a given that alcohol is particularly good for you in terms of helping the body. Let's think for a little bit about how we need to respond to this from a biblical point of view in today's alcohol culture. I want to talk a little bit tonight about wine in the Bible, because a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, you know, you read about wine in the Bible. You read about people in the Bible drinking wine. And so what's the big deal? If they were able to do that, why can't we do that? And so you'll often hear people justify social drinking, especially by the text in the Bible that talk about wine. Several years ago, now over a decade ago, I made my own personal in-depth investigation into the topic of wine in the ancient culture. I wanted to find out everything I could learn about it. At the time, we had a member of the church where I preach who had come from a different kind of background. He had spent a lot of time in the military, and so he considered drinking wine to be something that people should be able to do. And he would often bring up the point in a class or something about wine in the Bible. And so I thought, I need to get more information so I can share with him how to look at these passages, how to think about them. And I did my most in-depth study of wine at that particular time. I wanted to know how it was produced and how it was preserved in the ancient world and how people used it. And I discovered things that helped me a lot in reading and studying the Bible. And I'm sharing with you some of those things tonight that I hope will be helpful in discussing the subject from that standpoint. So thinking about the use of alcohol from a biblical perspective, this is the first thing I want to try to stress tonight. And that is that we must acknowledge the great difference between the wine that you read about in the biblical context and the wine that is being used by people in our modern culture. And when I get through, I hope that I'll be able to make it so clear to you that these are very starkly different things in the use of them. Justifying consumption of modern wines and spirits on the basis of Old Testament, New Testament consumption of wine is really not, as we would say, comparing apples with apples. In other words, they are not equivalent things. In fact, there is a stark contrast between what God approved of in the ancient world and what people would be doing today. It's more like not comparing apples with apples, but grapes with grapefruit. It's that different. It's a very different kind of situation. And there are several things that I learned in my investigation of wine in the ancient world that have, at least they've been insightful to me. I hope they will be to you. One of the things that I learned of importance was that ancient wines, as you read about them, were commonly a mixture of not just wine, but wine and water. There were three key differences I want to stress to you tonight, and that's the first one. That ancient wines were commonly mixed with water before they were consumed, reducing the likelihood of intoxication. This is something most people don't know. They would assume whenever they read about somebody drinking wine in the Bible that they're drinking some strongly intoxicated beverage, unmixed, in its full force. But the reality is that in the ancient world, wine was drunk mixed with water. And today, of course, wine is commonly served unmixed or in full strength. There are many literary sources in the ancient world to confirm this use. For example, among the Greeks, when I did this study many years ago, I found numerous quotations from the literature of the ancient world, all of which suggested that among the ancient Greeks, they did not think it to be a good practice or an appropriate practice to drink wine in its full force without being diluted by water, but that in fact it was the common custom to mix the wine with water in order to reduce its intoxicating power and to prevent the kinds of things that could come from the consumption of a strong drink. And there are many such sources. I'd share with you just one quote tonight that I hope will be helpful. There was a man by the name of Athenaeus who in the second century wrote a work called The Learned Banquet. And in this work, he quotes many ancient sources about the use of wine and how it was used in the ancient world. I'm having trouble getting my screen to advance. So, okay, just turn it off and cut it back on. No, I didn't. We'll try it again. Okay, all right. It was just a big lag there. It finally caught up. Let me get back to where we were. All right. So here's the quotation. And in this case, Athenaeus was quoting a man by the name of Mesithias of Athens. And this is what he said about wine. This is kind of a typical quote. The God has revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it aright. But for those who use it without measure, now think about that term, the reverse, of course, is what he's trying to affirm is true. For it gives food to them that take it and strengthen mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs. It brings aid to the wounded in daily intercourse to those who mix. Did you hear that word? Mix and drink it moderately. It gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it. Now listen to the terminology. Mix it half and half, and you get madness. Now what's he saying? He's referring to a common practice in the ancient world that when people use wine, they cut it with water. But his argument is if you do that 50-50, you're going to go crazy. It brings madness. And of course, he said if you drink it unmixed, it brings bodily collapse. And the reality is that Athenaeus in his discussion of this talked about many different proportions that were used. One common proportion was like 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So 75% of the beverage would be water. And wine would be an only small percentage of that. And so that was a common number. But I saw in the literature that mixture or combination might be up to 20 parts water to one. And a lot of it would depend, of course, upon the strength of the wine and the purpose for which it was being used. I believe we can see evidence of this mixing in the Old Testament. You may have remembered in the Bible quite a few times reading about this idea of wine being mixed in the Old Testament. Here's an example of that. In Proverbs 9, we see wisdom as being portrayed as a host who invites guests to a banquet. And here the text says she has prepared her food. She has, mixed her wine. Well, if you're mixing your wine, you're not mixing wine with wine. You're mixing wine with water. You're preparing the wine for consumption by diluting it so that it would not have the strength that would cause intoxication and bad outcome. Later in the same chapter, come and eat of my food, she says, and drink of the wine I have mixed. And so this is the kind of term that you'll see often in the Old Testament connected with the use of wine. And sometimes the mixing of wine is used as a metaphor for the wrath of God, for example, in the Old Testament. It's interesting here to see the translation in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is an English translation of the Greek from the Greek Old Testament. She slaughtered her own sacrifices. She mixed her own wine in a mixing bowl. And she prepared her own table. Some of you have traveled to the ancient world or have traveled to, for example, Greece or Turkey or places like that. And even here in America, if you've gone to many museums, you probably have seen the vessels that have been preserved from ancient Greeks. Probably most of you have seen the slender amphora that were often used to store wine and transport it from one place to another on a ship. And some of you may remember that really thin, oblong, pointed bottle that commonly was used for that purpose. Cups were designed with handles and like a little, what we would kind of call a saucer, that were used for drinking. But between the amphora and the culex, or the cup, was this vessel right here, which in Greek is called a krater. A krater. It's a mixing bowl. And in fact, that's being referred to in the translation, Leviticus chapter, or in the Septuagint version of Proverbs chapter 9. And so what would commonly happen is before people drank wine in the ancient world, they would pour it from the amphora into the krater, the mixing bowl. And then on the basis of the strength of the wine, they would add water, 2 to 3 to 4 parts, depending upon the strength of the wine, to produce something that would not cause intoxication unless it were consumed in large amounts. More on that in just a moment. It's also interesting to recognize, and I also learned this in connection with my research, that the term wine was used not merely for the product of the grape, but used for the mixture of wine and water. And so in a lot of texts where you read about someone drinking wine, it is presumed that the reader would understand that wine in the Bible often is a term used not just for the product of the grape, but the product of the grape as it has been diluted by water. Consider, for example, this quotation from the ancient writer Plutarch. Having the same problem again. We're having a little bit of a lag with the computer. I'll go ahead and give you the quote. It may show up here in just a minute. I'll keep punching it in. Maybe it'll go ahead and make the move. He writes, all right, there we go. Now let me get back to where we are. What's happening is the lag is causing it to delay and then, of course, to run too fast when the extra clicks have been put in. All right, for example, Plutarch made the statement in a writing called Symposiacs. We call a mixture wine, although the larger of the component parts is water. And so when people in the ancient world talked about drinking wine, they weren't talking about drinking concentrated wine in some kind of fermented condition, but they were talking about drinking wine in connection with the water that has been added to it. And they would commonly use the word wine then to describe that drink. And of course, these wines, in the form that we're describing, would not cause intoxication in the form that they were used without drinking a large amount of them. If they have been cut with water to substantial proportion, then, of course, it would take a lot of that beverage to intoxicate one. I believe that best explains some of those passages that you'll hear in the Bible. For example, in connection with qualifications for elders, for example, not given to much wine. That's simply an expression that says this is someone who would be given to intoxication. Ordinarily, drinking wine in the form that it was taken would not be intoxicating. But if someone consumed large amounts of it, it would become a problem. And thus, the qualification, not given to much wine, or not given to wine, some texts may say in some passages. Or Paul gives the advice to Timothy, use no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and often infirmities. The reference could clearly be there to the same kind of thing we've been talking about. Wine, or water and a wine mixture. The wine having at least an effect to help purify the water and thus assist Timothy in not developing problems with water. And we all know, of course, that water off in the ancient world could have microbes and things that would make it difficult to drink and could cause stomach problems as the result. Now, of course, the point I've been making in all of this is to try to develop some contrast. When we understand how wine was used in the ancient world, today wine and other alcoholic drinks are served unmixed, full strength, which ancient people would have considered inappropriate and even barbaric to do. Another thing that I have learned as I studied the topic is that ancient wines also might have had an alcoholic content of 5 to 6%. Its dilution ratio with water was based on its strength. The stronger the drink, the more it was diluted. The result would be a beverage with relatively low alcoholic content, almost indetectable. And so we have to think about that in comparison with wine as we see it being used by people today. One of the things that's characteristic of our culture that was not a part of the ancient culture is the process of distillation had not yet been discovered. People did not have the ability to distill alcohol and to somehow or another use it to fortify a beverage. So most natural wines would reach whatever level of alcohol content they would have based on natural fermentation processes. But today, of course, wines are far more powerful, far more potent in alcohol content. For example, the alcoholic content of a modern wine can range anywhere from a low of 7% in a light German Riesling to about 17% in a Monster Late Harvest Zinfandel. Fortified wines can go up to 21% alcohol. And most wines have a content between 11 and 14%. You see what I mean when I said you're not comparing apples with apples, you're comparing grapes with grapefruit. It's not even in the same league. What people today want to equate with the biblical culture is nothing like what we're reading about in the Bible. It's something far more potent. And of course, people will use this idea of drinking wine in the Bible as also justification for drinking other, even more powerful alcoholic drinks, such as brandy or gin or whiskey or vodka. And so here, the second thing I want us to see is that alcoholic or ancient wines would have had a low alcoholic content even in unmixed form, and they'd be cut with water. But in this case, modern wines have a much stronger alcoholic content, and certainly the other drinks that the people commonly use far above that. Someone suggested, in fact, that in New Testament times, one would need to drink 22 glasses of ancient wine in order to consume the large amount of alcohol that one would drink today in 2 martinis. Now, that just kind of gives you some way to compare the two. Robert Stein, who wrote an excellent article, it may still be available on the internet if you're interested in looking up this man. There, you may be able to find a copy of a work that he did several years ago in writing about wine in the ancient world. But he humorously notes in connection with this, in other words, it is possible to come intoxicated from wine mixed with 3 parts water, but one's drinking would probably affect the bladder long before the mind. You'd have to have a whole lot of it. So I think that's an interesting point that he made. And the other thing we need to remember is that in the ancient world, people had very limited choices in beverage. Water was often impure, and wine was often used to purify. We're all aware of that. Even in the modern world, there are places where you can go, and if you drink from a well, you'll have stomach problems. I've been there. I've been to places in Eastern Europe, and I accepted dinner invitations and drank water from local wells, and boy, it did a number on me because I was not acclimated to the bacteria and all the things that people are aware of. Here in the United States, we have the benefit of purification systems and all that is done to protect the water supply. But that wasn't characteristic of the ancient world at all. And so alcohol could, or the wine added to it, could help to purify the water, and was often used to do that. Today there are abundant choices of beverages, including pure water and teas and soft drinks and juices, all of which can be drunk without addiction or questionable influence. And again, we have to remember that when we're talking about wine in the ancient world, it was being used as table food and not used in a culture. Well, it could be used that way, but commonly it was being used as table food, as a liquid to be accompanying with it, to accompany a meal, for example. When people today drink unmixed alcoholic wine and then use the Bible for justification, I believe they're misusing the Bible. It's not a fair or logical comparison. And so a glass of unmixed wine today would have about 10 times the potency of a mixed wine drunk in the biblical culture. Grapes and grapefruit. Well, there are other considerations to keep in mind. I do think that's important to know something about that, because many people from a religious standpoint would try to capitalize on the use of that term in the Bible to justify their drinking of wine in the modern context. And so hopefully this information will help us. We certainly need to pay serious attention to the warnings concerning the dangers of wine and strong drink. Solomon warned of the dangers of wine consumption and its effect on behavior when intoxicated. For example, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wine. Even that wine that was used in the ancient world in an ordinary setting that would have been harmless could be misused and result in drunkenness and consequently intoxication, and thus it is described as a mocker, as a strong drink, or bringing sorrow. Another text: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of wine eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. So here you'd have that person who, with an intentionality, is consuming large amounts, tarrying over the experience of drinking wine till he becomes intoxicated. Those warnings urge the reader to consider the effects that drinking large amounts of wine and strong drink could have on the drinker. The dangers of drinking wine in excess result in many things described in Scripture: the slowing of the thinking process, the stupor can come, sickness, staggering, arrogance, forgetfulness, confusion and delirious dreams, sleepiness, lack of feeling, bloodshot eyes, poverty. These are all things that are attributed when someone wants to use wine as a source of intoxication. Though these effects could be achieved by drinking relatively large amounts of mixed biblical wines in this society, they can be achieved by drinking relatively few of the powerful wines and liquors available in our culture today. It would not take very long for a person to drink the wine and the strong drink of our modern culture and be in that condition right there, quite different from the way it would have been in biblical times. The dangers of drinking wine were considered particularly acute to those who served in responsible positions. We'll notice from Scripture that wine, for example, was forbidden to those who were dedicated to God in the Nazarite vow. They were not allowed to use any product of the grape, and certainly not wine or strong drink. It was forbidden to those who served God in the tabernacle. It's interesting that in Leviticus chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu had offered strange fire before the Lord and had lost their lives in judgment because of their sin, the God initiates a warning to the priests: do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you. Some believe that that might have come out of the fact that these two men were careless, and as a result of that, were maybe to some degree not thinking clearly when they brought that strange fire before the Lord. By the way, it didn't change their judgment at all, did it? They still were punished by the Lord, and God gave this very strong warning that it should never be used by those who are serving God in the tabernacle. In one of the Proverbs, chapter 31, rulers are warned of the dangers of drinking while they exercise their rule. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So what we're seeing there is that there are grave dangers associated with alcohol biblically, and warnings, very clear-cut warnings given of the kind of problem that can come when it is inappropriately used. We need also not only to recognize the warnings that are given in the Bible against strong drink, we need to recognize what the Bible explicitly condemns and make no provision for it. Certainly there are texts that are very clear in pointing out that the sinfulness of drunkenness. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. Paul would write later in the same book, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves nor the covetous nor drunkards or revilers nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul in Galatians 5 enumerates the works of the flesh, ending the list with envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, and reminded them that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. As we read these passages about the sinfulness of drunkenness, we need to remember that it is a process and not an event. If you think about it, most people who get drunk are getting drunk by the process of drinking and drinking and drinking until finally maybe they say, oh, I think I drank too much. They're already there before they know it. Now, it makes no sense for Christians to want to approach anything with that kind of mindset in which they find out after the fact that they have sinned against God because they went too far. And so, obviously, we have to have wisdom and recognition of the potency with which alcohol, the modern wine or the modern drink, can affect us and easily lead us into these kind of conditions that the Scripture would suggest are sinful against the will of God. I've heard people who tried to defend wine. Often when I've had an opportunity to ask people who drink, have you ever been drunk? Without exception, they all admit, I have had times when I went too far. So they made provision for something that is clearly taught in the Word of God to be wrong. The Bible explicitly condemns participation in carousing and drinking parties in particular, those kind of social occasions in the ancient world where people would get together, especially in the evening hours, and they would drink together. And by the way, they drink mixed wine when they did that. There was a formal process in which when they gathered, they determined what the mixture would be, how much water would be added, and it would just be through the course of drinking over a course of many hours that these kinds of things would develop. But it's just this kind of thing that Peter seems to have in mind in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, for the time past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So here we see Peter using terminology that describes different aspects of the use of alcohol. The first word expresses the idea of extreme drunkenness, debauchery. The second word conveys the idea of drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and the immoral behavior that would come out of that, such as revelry and carousing and other, and sexual misconduct. And the third word would convey the idea of the drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium. And as Trench defines it, not necessarily excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. So in other words, these are people that are getting together to drink. So how would a Christian justify the idea of meeting a bunch of the guys at a bar? And they get together with the purpose of drinking and talking and going on at length. And of course, over time, some of them will drink too much. It's just that kind of thing that the Scripture describes in this text. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Is that not what you're doing? If you determine that you're going to be a drinker of alcohol, and you're going to make a habit out of that, and that's going to be a part of your life, would you not be making provision for the very thing that is being described here, carousing and drunkenness? I'm running out of time, or maybe over time. Jim, if I'm over, you just have to kind of stop me here. I'm sorry. Oh, I'll hear the buzzer. There are a couple of short points I wanted to make. I'll hopefully be able to finish up. A lot of material I wanted to go through tonight. Of course, we need to appreciate the importance of sobriety and self-control. That's so strongly stressed in Scripture. One of the characteristics of the Christian is that he is a thinking man, and he is in possession of his faculties at all times. He wants to conduct himself in a way that honors God, and wants to be alert to danger and alert to temptation, and he doesn't want to do anything that dulls his awareness to temptation. He doesn't want to do anything that would weaken his resolve in doing what is right. It's passages like these that are appropriate to be thinking about. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And of course, we need to pay very careful attention to the effect of our conduct, our example on others, especially upon the young, those with weak consciences, and certainly those in the world about us. Before a person decides to drink, he should carefully think about all of the dangers and the problems that we cited earlier. If you have had in your family someone who is an alcoholic, someone who has suffered with addiction to alcohol, you will appreciate what I'm describing here. And many of them, it is said, are alcoholics from the first drink. The question is, do you want to start down that path yourself? And do you want anybody else to start down that path? We have to think soberly, no pun intended, about that. Public advocating of responsible drinking can be taken by young people as a permission to involve themselves in the use of alcohol and to their destruction or even their death. It's appropriate to remember the words of the Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck. He had been cast into the sea. And so a good question for all adults is to think about, what will my example say to my children? What will it say to my grandchildren? Will it encourage them to become involved in something that can be so destructive to their well-being? And a good question for all adults to consider is, how can we consistently condemn and warn our young people about the recreational use of drugs among the young, drugs like marijuana and other things, while maintaining the right to drink what produces the same effect? What kind of position are we going to be in, and credibility are we going to have, if while we're holding our alcohol, we say, now son, I don't want you to be using drugs, when in actuality I'm ingesting a drug myself that could cause the same kind of effects that I'm warning about. Paul affirmed that even Christian liberties must not become a means to hurt a brother or a sister in Christ. It is significant that he said it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And so we're dealing, of course, with a very challenging thing in our culture. And I think it's important for us to continue to stress to our young people that there is a better course to take. There is a wiser course to take. No person who is concerned about his relationship with the Lord wants to do anything that is moving him in the direction of what is obvious sin. Nobody wants to be in that position where that they're not in full possession of their faculties at all times if they're serious about being a Christian. I want to make sure that I do not lose control of my thoughts and do something that I would regret for life. That has happened to many a person in this world, and they would never be able to live it down because they took a chance. They decided they were going to drink. They became intoxicated. They had an accident. They had some other problem, or they committed some moral transgression. They were ruined for life. Their reputation was ruined for life. I don't want to be there. I don't want to go there ever. And I hope that you have that same attitude about these kind of things. And I certainly want to live by the principle of love. And that means that I would carefully avoid any practice that might bring injury or harm to my brethren, to my family, to my grandchildren, and that might lead them to do something that would cause their own personal destruction. I grew up with an alcoholic father. I can see what that can do to a family. And maybe I come at it from that perspective because I can see what alcohol can do at its worst. And that's always possible for any person who becomes involved in this practice. It can create turmoil. It can create moral transgressions. I'm thankful that the relative I was speaking of later in life recognized all the problems and difficulties he had caused through life. And he made that right with the Lord. He repented. He obeyed the gospel and became a godly man who wanted to serve God the rest of his days. And I'm thankful for that. Some will never live to get to that point because they would have made this mistake and lost their lives as a result of it. So I hope that we'll all take to heart the warnings given, especially our young people, and avoid the cultural problem of alcohol. All right, that's all we have time for, I think. Thank you so much for your kind attention. I've enjoyed so much being with you. I've enjoyed the opportunity to spend time with Jim. We were commenting today that it had been a long time since we had the opportunity to spend very much time together. As preachers, your paths are sometimes separated by great distance, and you're just not able to be around one another like you'd hope, but we've really had a chance to catch up this week and spend time together. And of course, I love Paige and appreciate her. I was mentioning tonight at the dinner table about what a great preacher's wife she has been through the years, and how that I never see Jim preaching or working anywhere that Paige is not by his side with him, traveling with him and supporting him in his work. And she's done that so wonderfully well through the years. And I love and I appreciate her as well. Thank you so much for your kind attention. If you want to ask a few questions or have some comments while we're waiting for the children to come in, I'd be glad to hear from you.